Boy, with these spotlights on, are you there? Kind of hard to tell. Oh, like Skip, I miss my wife, too. She's up there with this woman's enrichment weekend, and I know the ladies all really enjoy that. It's really beneficial for them, so I'm sure that'll be well enjoyed by them all. I wonder what Paul's doing over here. Trying to get the fans going. Yeah, it seemed a little warm today. Anyway, let's go ahead with the sermon. I hope it answers a little bit of what Skip was talking about as far as the wedding is concerned and we the bride. So that's basically what we're going to be touching on here. We can recognize there are many stories and many references to weddings in the Bible, but there seems to be a larger meaning for this than perhaps we come across when we're just reading one verse or another. There are many places that involve something to do with marriage and weddings, and I just recall a couple just to begin to get started. Abram sent to his original home area and his peoples in order to arrange a wife for Isaac. And Jacob also went to his homeland area for his wife, Rebekah. And generally, I thought that many of these were just happenstance or coincidence or a parable or a metaphor to illustrate a particular point and basically just to support the overall story that they're woven into, the story of mankind and the Bible narrative one way or another touches on that. Except, of course, the ultimate is written in Revelation about the wedding supper on high, if you will, in Revelation 19:6-9. I won't read it now, but we will get to it later on. And it tells us that blessed are they who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So there's a lot of focus brought about because of that verse, and I think we've all related to it one way or another through our life in the church and Bible study and sermons and so forth. Well, I've come to believe there are many more specific and exact and meaningful parallels that are hidden in the content that we ordinarily don't think of, the content of the typical and the Middle East or Israel type of ancient wedding events that are really instructive for us today. And I want to explain many of those comparisons in the message here this afternoon and show that some are very applicable to us, especially I think as we're headed towards the Passover season here and the Passover meal. There's an occurrence there which I felt was rather intriguing when I ran across it. And in fact, that's what got me started looking into this and coming up with this message because of the other things that I found as I was looking into that. I researched the background about Jewish weddings and their links to the way weddings were handled in ancient times. And there's quite a lot of information available. There's several striking similarities to the biblical facts that we read about weddings, the kind that we just read, oh, yeah, it's kind of interesting, not thinking of why or how it relates to anything else, and we just skip on over it. And I think you'll find them interesting. In order to give an overview, I'm going to give a short review of the steps that constitute the ancient wedding approach to things, and then we'll go back and add references and information and correlate that with the biblical understanding that we have. But we need to recognize, too, while we're doing this, that it is not a cut-and-dried situation whatsoever. There's different views, different ways the writers have written about what the steps are and what they mean and so forth. So this is somewhat of a composite of what I've garnered by taking a look in the web and doing this research. Briefly, the steps are these. A father and his son would select the family with the prospective bride and would go to them, father and daughter, and arrange a wedding contract, including what they call a bride price. Second step would be that wine was taken along by the father. He would pour a cup, and the son would take it and drink of it, and then he would hand it to the bride and she would drink of it and then he would drink of it. And by the both of them doing that, it was considered that she agreed with the plan and the contract, and it became a betrothal, a long-term kind of engagement. And they're talking in terms of 6 months, a year, 2 years, perhaps even longer sometimes. A third step would be gifts would be given for the bride. A fourth is that there would be a ceremonial cleansing bath for the lady sometime prior to the wedding. A fifth would be during the betrothal period and her preparing for the wedding, that lengthy betrothal time, the bridegroom would prepare a place for her, a wedding chamber, as it's called, for the bride. A sixth is a period of consecration. Then the bridegroom, number seven, the bridegroom would come for his bride and essentially constitute the marriage. And then there would be the marriage supper. And then they would depart for their home. Well, I left out a step. There's a step that at the bridal chamber as well. So that's the basic pattern without any explanation of things. So I want to go back now and add a little bit of meat to each of those steps. Number one, the covenant and bride price. It seems kind of strange to us these days that this would be the arrangement where the father would decide, essentially, with the son's input, I'm sure, but would decide in selecting the family and making the arrangement for his son. But that's what we read when we go look at what Abram did. That's the way it was done anciently. I think in some societies it may even be done these days. In India, I think perhaps there's the arrangement that way. Well, he would select a family with an eligible daughter, go to the father and daughter, and negotiate a contract. The young man would show his willingness to provide for her throughout their married life and describe the terms under which he would propose marriage. And one website I saw, they actually showed a big contract like this that was intended to be put on the wall afterwards, and you could see the writing in it, although I couldn't read it. And it shows that some of the Jewish organizations actually follow that format today. A most important factor was the bride price, which in effect compensated the family for the cost to raise a daughter and then her continued value to the family. So it would indicate the value of that as well as the young man's love for her. In some places it was indicated that this bride price later came to her. Nothing was related about how that might occur. In biblical application, let's turn to John 6 and verse 44. And it says here in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." So it clearly shows it's God the Father that calls us into his church and puts us here, and it fits remarkably well with this ancient marriage plan and arrangement, because it shows that it wasn't the young man who found he had a lovely lady somewhere and he wanted to marry her. It was up to the Father to decide that. And that's the case here with Jesus Christ. He doesn't do the calling. God does, but then he gives us into his hand to help in our preparation. Now I want to also turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 through 6. "But God, who is rich in mercy," "rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus." And this shows that the interest and involvement in bringing that result about. There's an interest in bringing us into that close relationship. The Father and Jesus Christ established the earth essentially as a home for his bride, and the contract essentially is the new covenant, and the price he's paid is his life. So we can see correlations there with this ancient marriage approach. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 2, Luke 2 and verse 20. Oh, excuse me, I said 2 and it's 22. Wonder why it didn't read right here now I was looking at it. Luke 22 and verse 20. And we read, likewise, he took of the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. It shows that he gave his life, gave his blood for us, and is representing that as the cup that was to be partaken of. And we'll back up a bit to 17. He took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then also he took the cup. But the odd thing is that he stopped at that point and didn't drink of it himself. I wanted to make reference to 1 Corinthians 6:20 and 7:23, where it says, you're bought with a price. Well, this is essentially reflecting the price that he was going to pay, his life for us. And we know that he gave himself for us, but we never really looked at it as a price in the same terms as making arrangement through a wedding covenant to pay that price as a bride price. So I think that's an interesting correlation. Now, of course, in a couple of other areas I think pertain here, let me take a look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. It tells us here that for this reason he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And also in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So these things simply add a little bit to our recognition at this point of the value of Christ's sacrifice for us. It's not something as would have been the case in an ancient wedding arrangement where a price was paid for the bride, but it was in terms of either a lot of livestock or silver and gold and jewels and that sort of thing that would be considered the bride price that would be paid. The second step is the cup of wine. The father of the young man would take along a flask of wine to the negotiation. And with the positive negotiation seeming to go ahead, talking about the price, talking about the willingness to commit the young lady to the young man and so forth, he would pour the wine in a cup, hand it to his son, and the son would then turn to his bride-to-be and very solemnly say, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which I offer to you. Now, they use the terminology. I think in the things that I looked up on the web have kind of fed backwards, and they've used the wording more precisely than perhaps it would have been in an original contract that we can tie into in the new covenant. But nevertheless, it's pretty much the same function. So then he would hand it to the young woman. In other words, he's saying through that commentary that I love you, I'll be your faithful husband, I'll provide for you, will you marry me? And if she agreed with that, she would take the cup and drink from it. And that would show that she accepted the proposal. And then he'd take the cup back and drink also, and that would seal the betrothal. And it would establish the beginning of the betrothal period. Now, I look at the biblical implications that we're familiar with, especially in connection with the coming Passover, because I think this fits so interestingly. Let's go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 26. And as they were, then this is, of course, where the institution of the Lord's Supper, as it's called in the New Covenant, that we participate in and recognize every year at Passover. In verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So that basically is following the pattern that the ancient marriage established, the new symbols of Passover that they took of bread and wine. Now we know from John 13:30 that we don't necessarily turn there. It's not in each of the Gospels, but at least in John 13:30 it is, that Judas went out after dipping a sop in the meal, and so he was not here for the breaking of bread and taking the wine. Then again in Matthew 26, in verse 28, he said it was his blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. And again, that's pretty much like the marriage contract or covenant of ancient Israel. And then in verse 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I think that's a pretty interesting thing that he stopped without completing the full step that was indicated in the ancient ceremony. He didn't take the cup back and didn't drink from it. But he said, I'll not drink it until the kingdom. Now, I'd never realized that before, what it meant. It just didn't dawn on me. It's just part of the story. And it wasn't until recently. In fact, it was during one of the classes I was taking when Ken Graham made some comment about it. And that sounded so interesting that that's why I dug in and started looking at this particular subject. But it has a lot of significance when you put it in terms of what the ancient marriage ceremony and procedures were. Because he'd followed all the pattern of the first century Jewish marriage proposal. He and the father had selected a bride. You could say the family of mankind, in essence, is the family of the bride. The true church of God as the bride. And he had presented the contract, the new covenant, in essence, to her. They'd established a price, his life, to be given the very next morning. So that cup of wine would seal the deal. The wife, the church, as represented then in the 11 disciples, remember Judas is gone by then, had partaken of the cup and effectively were saying, I'll accept that contract. I'll be happy with that contract. And it's at the point of being accepted by the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, but he makes this startling statement when he refuses to drink of the cup right then, at that moment. And from that moment onward, and hasn't happened yet until he would drink it in the kingdom of God. With the disciples being from that culture, first century Jewish customs would be quite familiar with them. And it's suggested then that the disciples understood or were beginning to understand the nature of what Jesus Christ was doing because he's following through the same steps that they would be quite familiar with. So it would have been a surprising thing to them, I think, that he wouldn't drink of that cup. Later in John 18:11, in a different setting, he asked, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? You know, it's not right here at this particular point, but you get the point from him later on. It's not too far away, or back, I guess, in John 18, that he says, I won't drink the cup the Father's given me. No, he certainly will. He knows what he's given. Now, we've always taken that to mean the suffering he had to go through. And that's certainly a major part of it. But there's also this other component where he's not drinking of the wine as part of this marriage covenant. He didn't, of course, say precisely when and how that would come about. That's things we study and try to figure out all the time. Now, what would be the reason for the delay? He didn't give a reason right then, but there is one that seems to come to mind. It would seem that they possibly deferred drinking the cup until the establishment of the kingdom so that additional members could be added to the bride. Because if it stopped right there, if he sealed it, only the people up to that point in time would be considered part of the bride of Christ. And so by deferring it, it allows additional numbers to be added into that group. And so the opportunity remains open to even till today that people will be added to it, and until the kingdom is actually established, that can be the case. So that remains open. And he does then partake of the cup, which would conclude that marriage ceremony situation. Now, in Revelation 14, talks about the 144,000. Beyond that time, because he's come back, the 144,000 as the bride of Christ are changed to spirit beings and so forth. So beyond that time, there will no longer be possible to add to the bride of Christ. It doesn't say people won't be saved, but as part of that group defined as the bride of Christ. And I think that's pretty significant. There will be a great number of others who enter the kingdom, but just not a part of that particular grouping. Okay, the third step was gifts for the bride. And the next step was the giving of gifts. And I wanted to refer back to Abraham in Genesis 24. Genesis 24, and his example is, I think, good to have in mind as well. In verse 53 of Genesis 24, the servant brought out jewelry, and of course you know he sent off his servant to find a bride from his own home country, and undoubtedly had a lot of discussion about what to look for, who's part of the family, etc., and he loaded him up with the things that he would need as part of the step-by-step arrangement. And this is what we're seeing here, kind of the culmination in verse 53. The servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebecca, and he also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother, and so forth. So it just shows that this process, method, step-by-step procedure of establishing a marriage arrangement and covenant was being followed way back then. In the marriage proposal, that was the next thing. Gifts were given to the bride-to-be, and the purpose was to show the bridegroom's appreciation of the bride and some compensation for her family, and to make sure that she remembered him during this long betrothal period. From the Bible standpoint, we can see that Jesus promised gifts to the true church. The Holy Spirit was of enormous value, more than anything we could place on it in a physical sense. And let's just turn to Ephesians. Ephesians 1 and verse 13 and 14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So that fits very nicely with this whole concept and sequence that we will be receiving the Holy Spirit. And of course, in Acts, we know that's where the Holy Spirit was first given in a significant way. In Acts 1 and verse 4 and 5, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So the gift of his Holy Spirit has been given now and continues to be given for all those who are called and come to repentance and baptism and receive God's Holy Spirit. Okay, the next step, ceremonial cleansing. This was literal in those days from everything I've seen, and the implication was to cleanse oneself of impurity. It's easy to see the biblical application of that, and I think we can see that in, let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians 5 and verse 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it, with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So that's a very nice picture that we can keep in mind about the cleansing, and it applies to us as the bride of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 also talks about being washed and so forth, but I won't turn there. The fifth item is preparing a place. During the betrothal period, the bridegroom was to prepare a beautiful wedding chamber in or as an addition to his father's house and according to his father's specifications. In other words, the father says, this is what I want you to do in preparation for the wedding. And that's where the couple would stay for 7 days after the wedding. The young man could only go for his bride when the father approved of the completion of this place that he was to prepare. And he wouldn't know the time. It was up to the father to decide that, not the son. Again, the biblical application is pretty well outlined, I think, in several scriptures. But let's turn to John chapter 14. In verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. We've looked at it so often as being offices, as if it's a functional thing in an administrative organization. But you could also look at it this way. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So, he's going to come back and take us to a place he's being prepared now. He's with God in heaven. He's preparing a place for you. He says so right here. And he's going to come and take us to that place. There's something else here. Turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark 13 and verse 32. But of that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. So take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. This fits precisely again with the marriage arrangements of ancient Israel. He's going to go prepare a place for us. We don't know when, but he is going to come back, and he's said that in different ways. Number 6, the bride's consecrated. She essentially is consecrated, set apart since the betrothal began. Special place, recognized as such. And she was bought with a price, as we've read, and she would shield herself from any untoward things that might occur in the community. She would have to wear a veil if she went out to show that she was betrothed. And during the betrothal period, as the bridegroom is preparing a place, the bride is making herself ready during this time, preparing her clothing, other things, whatever she might like to have along, perhaps purchasing expensive ointments and oils, we might say cosmetics today, to beautify herself in preparation and anticipation of the wedding. And she would not know when he is going to come for her, so she would need to be ready virtually all times. Her sisters sometimes act as the bridesmaid and other friends as bridesmaids, and they probably would do similar things, but not as extensively, I'm sure, as the bride would. Often a bridegroom would come in the middle of the night, it's said in several of these places that I've read. Come in the night to steal her away. Well, that's kind of a romantic idea, but apparently it was done often enough that it was recorded this way. And so he and his friends would announce the coming for her with a shofar blast and a shout that the bridegroom is on his way. And so she would have to be ready with all of her goodies, and her lamp, and the bridesmaids, and their lamps, because they would want to be able to see if it happened to be in the night or midnight. So the spiritual application, consider all those similarities with the needs that we have as a church. We're set apart, we're consecrated as Christ's bride, We need to be preparing for Jesus Christ's return, building and refining our character, getting our hearts right. Let's turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, and this is the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins that I'll read a little bit of here. In verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But when the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. And then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And I'll skip down to 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So some didn't keep their lamps ready. Some were not really preparing for Christ's return. The wise did. And so they were ready. But, you know, they all slept. Just some were more ready than others and could awake and respond quickly enough at his arrival. Now we see later some went into the wedding banquet and some did not. And we're told to watch because that might be applicable to us. We'll look at that a bit later. Okay, the seventh step is the bridegroom comes. In the model wedding, the bridegroom would be told by his father when things were ready, now go get your bride. So he and his friends, as grooms, would go to get her and blow the shofar as they were going through the village, announce their coming, and they would gather her up and her belongings and perhaps her bridesmaids to come along for a while and take them to the place that he had prepared for them. From a spiritual standpoint, we can readily correlate this event with things to do with the preparing. But in Matthew 10, those who were ready went in, and those who were not ready did not. It says they went into the supper. Let's see, verse 10. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. So it's a warning to us, obviously, to get ready and stay ready. And what's supposed to occur in 1 Thessalonians, let's take a look. We're all pretty much familiar with this scripture. And let's... got some of my pages sticking together, it seems. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with him. Well, it implies we're going to be in the air and go to heaven or whatever, but I think we know beyond that, more detail, that it isn't that that's the rapture that's so often thought of in world around us, but there's more to it. But you note that there is a shout and a trump of God, probably the seventh trumpet in Revelation. And here's the resurrection of the first fruits, the 144,000 in Revelation 14, the bride of Christ. At least that's what it sounds like to me. The eighth step, 7 days in the wedding chamber. The ancient wedding plan included the occupancy of the wedding chamber that the groom had prepared at his father's house. In the physical world, why, this is where the complete intimacy of the marriage takes place. But in the spiritual realm, I think it doesn't work that same way. Luke 20 and verse 34 and 35 shows that the Sadducees tried to trick him to defend their doctrine that there is no resurrection. And he foiled that by explaining that there's no marriage as resurrected spiritual beings. it's hard to reconcile perhaps this whole message with the fact that he says in a spiritual realm there's no marriage, and here's this whole thing I'm talking about as a marriage steps and analogy with what the ancient used to be, and I haven't actually resolved that. But not everything in an analogy or is always detailed one-on-one with what occurs. In my view, this would be a short time where every member of the bride and Jesus Christ together get to truly know each other, personality, character, proclivities, likes and dislikes, abilities, on a spiritual plane, a more intimate relationship, if you will, not like the physical intimate relationship, but more so that there's total knowledge between the minds of Jesus Christ and all those who comprise the bride. Philippians, another familiar scripture, Philippians 2 and verse 5, I think fits in here quite well. In verse 5 it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Tells us we're supposed to have the same mind. Eventually we will. Same mind as Jesus Christ in our approach, in our activities, in our accomplishments. Also, in Ephesians, back a couple of pages, Ephesians 4 and verse 13 tells us this, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Well, this is some of the time where perhaps that is concentrated and completed. In the ninth step is the marriage supper. In the traditional ancient wedding, this step is where the bride is taken back to the prepared chamber of the bridegroom's father's house. She stays there a week. And after that time, it describes that the groom notifies his friends, his attendants, announce that they're coming to the wedding supper. Now, it doesn't go give us any detail to speak of, because you can kind of think about, well, does a wedding supper occur right as soon as one thing happens versus another, and what happens if they stay away for a short time and they're getting this mutual understanding of one another sorted out? Is the wedding supper going on during that time, or is it the conclusion of that time? You know, there are different things that you have to wrestle with mentally about this. But anyway, it looks to me like at the end of that short time that the wedding supper is what all of the guests who are invited attend to, and it seems to be a 7-day period in the physical realm. I don't know how long it would be in the wedding supper in God's throne area, but 7 full days physically, 7 full days of sumptuous food, music, dance, discussions, celebration, and it goes on and on and on. And we have a sense of that in some of the things we read in the Bible about even the very first time we hear of Jesus Christ doing a miracle. It was at a wedding. And they were certainly drinking plenty of wine. They'd had a big celebration going on for some time, apparently. So this fits with that as well. In a biblical application, this may be concurrent with part of the tribulation time. We don't know that. But if you try to follow the steps through, you could see that that would be the case. But regardless of that, it's pictured as a joyous time for Jesus Christ and the bride of Christ. The wedding supper also can be correlated, connected with Revelation chapter 19 that I mentioned at the beginning. And let's just read 6 through 9. Revelation 19, verse 6 through 9. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness acts of the saints. And then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." So it certainly says this is real, this is going to occur. And that's the wedding supper description and how great that will be. We can only contemplate from that, imagine what we can, and it's not defined any further. The next step, one thing I was going to mention is sometimes we read about the 144,000 and a great multitude. Well, I'm thinking perhaps, it's only my idea, perhaps the great multitude are the wedding guests that are invited, separate from the bride of 144,000. So that may perhaps be the application of the scripture we read about the great multitude. The tenth step, depart for home. In the ancient tradition, after the wedding supper, the bride and bridegroom would leave the chamber that was built at the father's house and go to their own house, which he had prepared in some fashion, presumably a different location. During that preparation time, during the betrothal period where he had a year or two to get this done. Some think in terms of Revelation 21, just we're about on that page, just to give you an idea of what some think. I don't think so. I saw a great new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be God, their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, some of these sites that I looked at seem to think that's where they go to as the final place that's prepared. To me, it doesn't quite make sense because it ignores completely the millennial period and the salvation of the great majority of mankind that's lived and died and will be resurrected physically and taught things. There's going to be some suffering along the way in some of those. They're not everybody is going to be saved. There are going to be some who reject that and want to do things their own way and will be destroyed. So it's not total happiness until we get to this point in Revelation 21. There's a lot of other things, a lot of other work that'll be done beforehand. So that wasn't too clear to me, but what makes more sense to me in correlating things is that they return to this earth for the purpose of carrying forward the cleanup and the final conversion of about 10% of humanity. The other 90% are going to die during the tribulation. But those 10% who live through the tribulation will be something that will have to be dealt with by Christ and the bride of Christ. Putting away Satan and the demons will into outer darkness will occur. The physical resurrection of all those billions of people who have ever lived and died without knowing God, that will occur. That's a big job. And let's not forget Revelation 5 and verse 10, which is a pretty familiar scripture too, because it says, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So that also fits with this concept that the place that's prepared for Christ and the bride to come is the earth, but with us as the bride, as spiritual beings, we come to this earth and then we can deal with the residual problems that haven't been sorted out and solved yet. Well, you have to recognize that analogies don't always fit every issue in all aspects, all respect. But these seem to be pretty reasonable as we correlate the marriage steps that are referenced in the ancient times to what we are seeing and expecting and reading about and studying in a spiritual level in our time. So, conclusion. The Bible provides a lot of intriguing information. And this approach to many very clear correlation of events that's described in Scripture and the content of the ancient marriage steps is really pretty interesting. And I think it helps to consider how carefully God has included so many of those steps and correlate very nicely with what we see is occurring in our time and in the times just ahead of us, and that they apply to Jesus Christ and the church. And all these things cannot just happen. You know, you don't get that kind of correlation without it being a plan. It's just not coincidental. So I think these ideas provide some good study material as we move towards the Passover. I think in particular how Jesus Christ handled many of the details under this huge stress he was under at that time. And it's great for us to study and contemplate. And the thing in particular that intrigued me about it all and got me looking into this thing was the fact that he didn't drink of that wine as the bridegroom, but he promised he will when the kingdom comes. So every time we've gone through Passover services and you read some of these things, I see it, I read it, I kind of understand it, but I don't really understand it until looking at this way, and it seems to make a lot more sense to me. I hope it does to you.